The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
Question for you. Did your mom or maybe your dad cook any like staples growing up? You know, something that whenever they made it, you were excited about, you enjoyed, something maybe you asked for on your birthday, kind of a, you know, that one dish that mom knocks out of the park, right? Give me one. Spaghetti. It's pretty basic, but I'm not going to say it. Spaghetti, lasagna, just kidding. Okay, yeah, so my mom's a great cook. I always enjoyed it, but there was this one meal that I couldn't handle. I couldn't handle it. And it was in the family rotation, and I had to deal with it. Meatloaf. Right? Like, even the word meatloaf is disgusting to me. And so I learned, my parents were hardcore, right? They put the timer on the microwave, and I had to eat it. I learned, though, straight up, I learned that if I just threw up, they'd eventually give in. And so my mom was like, you know, serving, like, what's for dinner tonight? You know, well, I'm hungry, what's for dinner? And she'd say, oh, it's meatloaf. I'd be like, all right, well, get the pine saw, get the mop out. You know the drill, because I'm not backing down on this one. Like, I refused to do it. And it was like one battle that I remember winning as a kid. It was quite a moral victory for me. But I couldn't handle it. And even now, like, if we have a potluck here or something and somebody brings meatloaf, I've talked to the elders and they're not comfortable putting that person under church discipline. But I can't handle it, right? Like, whether you love the food or you hate it, at some point, variety is nice, right? I would have preferred something other than meatloaf. I'm sure you would prefer something other than spaghetti every single day of the week, right? Variety is nice. Can you imagine eating the exact same meal, not just a few days in a row or a few weeks in a row, but essentially 4 decades in a row, the same staple? Today we're looking at a passage in the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 16, where God's people, the Israelites, are going to be provided for, right? They're going to be looking for nourishment, something, because they're going to starve to death apart from God's provision, and God's going to provide. And God's going to provide for them for 40 years the same staple. And he does it so that he can teach them something. It takes them essentially almost 40 years to learn a lesson. To learn that they are dependent on God. They are dependent on God. And so let me ask you, do you live with a sense of dependence? Do you live with a sense of independence, a sense of autonomy, a sense of I'm kind of king or I'm queen of my domain and I don't really need a whole lot of help? Maybe if a crisis comes up, then I lean on you, but by and large, God, I've got this figured out. You don't want to take 40 years to learn this lesson because the stakes are high. So what we're going to do today, I've provided you a very simple outline in the worship guides. My PowerPoint is very, very simple today. We're just going to walk through the passage and focus in on one central and core truth. So if you have your Bibles, open them up to Exodus chapter 16. There are kind of pew Bibles, I guess they're called, maybe we should call them seat Bibles in front of you, perhaps, that you can grab and open up to Exodus chapter 16. So let's catch up a little bit here on the context, right? Exodus is a book all about deliverance. It's a book about God rescuing the nation of Israel from oppression and slavery in Egypt under the evil Pharaoh. God sends the 10 plagues, reveals himself to Israel, rescues them and leads them out under the leadership of Moses through the Red Sea and out into the desert. God has just finished crushing the most powerful nation in the world up until this point in human history, demonstrating his power. And he leads Israel into the desert, into the wilderness, because he's going to teach them. This isn't a punishment for Israel. This is an opportunity for God to reveal himself to his people. They're not ready to take the land. They're not ready to inherit what it is that God has for them. God has a work to do in them. And so he leads them into the desert and he begins to reveal himself to them. So get your Bibles. I'm going to read through the first five verses and just make a couple comments there. This is what God's word says from Exodus chapter 16. The whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin. Just pause there. Desert of Sin. I know in English you're like, oh, that's probably a real bad place, right? The desert of Sin, right? Imagine if I was like, what'd you do this weekend? You told me, and then you said, Devin, what did you do this weekend? And I said, I went to the desert of Sin, man. You'd be like, uh-oh, we need to pray for this guy, right? No, it's just a word. It's a Hebrew word that was translated, likely scholars think, linked to the whole Sinai Peninsula, right, the region there. So there's no significant theological meaning behind this term or this place name. So God leads them to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th of the second month after they had come out of Egypt. They've been gone for about 30 days now. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, if only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out here into the desert to starve this entire assembly to death. Then the Lord said to Moses, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test them and see whether they will follow my instruction. On the sixth day, they are to prepare what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other days. So let's pause right there. So they've been out of Egypt for about a month. They've just finished seeing God's miraculous deliverance. God has just provided for them in the last part of chapter 15, fresh water from 12 springs out in the desert, right? God has literally rescued them from slavery, brought them to essentially an, you know, like an all-inclusive resort out in the desert, an oasis. And here they are grumbling and complaining. What do they say? Oh man, they say, Egypt. Remember how awesome it was in Egypt like a month ago? And we had all the food that we could eat and we sat around all the time eating. There's a problem here. Because what they're remembering is not reality. Right? You can read about their state of oppression, their slavery in Exodus chapter 1 and 2. They're looking back saying, remember how we sat around all the time? I highly doubt they could sit around all the time feasting when they had to go out and get their own straw to make bricks. The people were oppressed. Remember all the meat that we ate? Right? Like, I highly doubt they were welcomed into Pharaoh's court and given the chief cuts of meat. Right? They were slaves. What's happening? Sin distorts. That's what's happening. Sin distorts. It distorts our perception of ourselves, our perception of reality, and even in this case, our perception of the past. They're looking back like in Egypt was some kind of grand party and they had everything there. They forget the fact that they were calling out to God for deliverance. They somehow don't remember being slaves. Remember how great it was in Egypt? How we had all this meat and all this time to sit around and feast together? What's happening? The sin of grumbling and of complaining is distorting their view of reality. This is what sin does. You know, as a pastor, sometimes we deal with, you know, situations in which people who claim to be Christians are making horrible, God-dishonoring decisions. And one thing that I've noticed is how deceptive sin is. When I talk to people and I think, you don't even understand. You're completely misunderstanding or mis-evaluating the cost that your sin is going to demand of you. You're overestimating your own ability to keep this together. The long and short of it is the more that I do this and the more that I counsel people, the more that I recognize how deceptive sin is. And as I live my life as a follower of Christ, the more I recognize in my own heart how deceptive sin can be. It's incredible. And what we have here is the sin of grumbling takes hold in this community and it completely distorts their view of reality. Now, Summerside, I want to encourage you. By God's grace and the faithful leadership of the elders and of Mark over the years, the sin of grumbling, complaining, whining is not a collective sin that at this point we seem to struggle with. I'm grateful for that. I've been a part of churches and I've seen churches where this sin of grumbling, of complaining, of whining, of self-centeredness takes hold. It is destructive. It is soul-sucking. It is exhausting. You know, I know that in a church this size, there's a good chance that you're not getting your way on everything. Right? I mean, we all come, we're all different. We all have different preferences, different styles, different likes or dislikes. We come from different backgrounds. And so I'm sure that you're here and at some point you've had to say, well, I'd prefer it to be this way, but you know, it is what it is, and I'm going to try to worship well, serve well, give well, you know, honor Christ however I can. And I'm thankful for that. That is a sign, a real mark of kind of Christian maturity. And I'm thankful that at this point, this sin and complaining of grumbling is not something that we struggle with. But I want to encourage you to protect against that. Right? I want to encourage you to recognize that none of what we do here is about you. None of what we do here is about me. What we do here is about God and His glory. And so the truth is, at some point, somewhere along the way, there's going to be this thing inside of you or inside of me that's going to want us to complain. It's going to want us to grumble. It's going to want us to remember, oh, the good old days when we were a small church maybe, right? And I knew everybody's name. And whatever it is, guard against that. Guard against that in your family. Guard against grumbling in your own heart. And let's guard against that as a community so that we can continue to glorify God together. Fair? Awesome. Let's keep going. One thing that I love in these first five verses that I think is so important, it's such a theme in the book of Exodus. God delivers them. God leads them to fresh water. The people grumble and they complain, and what does God do? He says, I'm going to provide. The people sin and rebel. They've been out of Egypt a month. And what does God do? He says, I'm going to provide. I'm going to give you what it is you're asking for. I'm going to give you grace. This is such a perfect example of the way that God works. Right? The people complain, the people grumble, and what does God do? He offers them grace. You see, sometimes you and I want to play God, and this is a good reason why you and I shouldn't do that. Right? If I demonstrate my might and my power and my sovereignty and deliver a people and I call them by name and I have plans for them and I pave the way before them and I pour my grace on them and they complain, I'll tell you what, if that happens and I'm God, I'm crushing some people under my foot really quickly. Right? Maybe I'm just a vindictive, judgmental person, but do you sense what I'm feeling? Like, this is frustrating. God has just delivered them and here they are complaining again. And what does God do? He matches it with grace. That is such a God thing to do. He pours His grace out on those who don't deserve it. He pours his grace out on those who haven't earned it. He pours his grace out on grumbling, whining, ungrateful sinners. That's true of Israel, and that's true of me, and that's true of you. This is illustrative of the entire narrative arc of the Bible. This is illustrating for us the entire way that God works. If you are new to this whole Christianity thing, I want to press this as hard as I can. Christianity is not about good people doing good things. It is about a good God doing good things for broken sinners. This is not a club for people who have it all figured out. We don't gather here because we are the ones who live good, moral, upstanding lives. We are here as God's people because we desperately need God's grace. God pours his grace out. And this theme is seen all throughout the book of Exodus. Page after page after page of God giving grace to those who don't deserve it. We see this in the book of Genesis and Adam. We see it in his interactions with Noah and God's interactions with Abraham. All across the Bible, we see this constant theme of God giving grace to those who don't deserve it. It's beautiful. This is how God works. Offering grace to sinners like Israel, sinners like you, and sinners like me. Okay, he goes on, and in verses 6 to 11, the author here, Moses, kind of recounts the events leading up to God's explanation of how he's going to deliver. So God says, listen, you're grumbling, you're complaining, I provided you with fresh water, now I'm going to provide for you again. Let's pick up in verse 12. God says this, I have heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them, at twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God. So that evening, quail, I was going to ask how many of you don't know what quail is. Quail is a type of bird, right? Like think like a pheasant or a pigeon or a grouse or, is there any other ones? A partridge, yes. Right? So these quail appear. And in the morning, verse 12 or verse 13, there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. When the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, what is it? For they did not know what it was. Moses said to them, it is the bread the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Now everyone is to gather as much as they need. Take an omer for each person that you have in your tent. The Israelites did as they were told. Some gathered much, some little. And when they measured it by the omer, the one who gathered much didn't have too much, and the one who gathered little didn't have too little. Everybody had just as much as they needed. Then Moses said to them, nobody is to keep it until morning. So the people grumble, the people complain, and God says, I'm going to provide. And how does he provide? He provides with two very fundamental staples, quail and manna. So quail, he provides a bird that they can, you know, cook up, roast, all that kind of stuff, do whatever they do with it. And with manna. Now, we're not really given an explanation of what manna is. And there's a few commentaries that will try to offer up like some type of natural explanation, like something in the desert, some kind of swarm, some kind of insect that does some kind of bee-like. But the truth is, when you look at this, I mean, these weren't stupid people, right? They had experience in life. They had experience in the desert and crops and agriculture and building, right? These were seasoned vets in living in this area. They looked at this and they said, this is clearly God's miraculous provision. So God provides them this manna, this sweet bread-like kind of substance that they were to go out and gather every morning. They were to gather an omer. Now, that's not really a quantity that we use. Something like 2 liters. So think of 2 bags of milk. Right? And they could likely cook it, use it in other types of things, or just eat it. So God provides. He provides them with bread, manna, and with quail, a bird to eat. God provides for them. It's miraculous. It's completely from his grace. And it sustains them. And this is the diet, this is what their diet is going to center on for 40 years, because it's not until they come to the land of Canaan and they go into the land that this stops. God miraculously provides for the people. And it goes on in a little bit and explains that, you know, you were to go out each morning. You couldn't gather more, or you couldn't delay and kind of sleep in. So you go out, you gather the manna. Everybody was to have just enough. You couldn't keep it. You couldn't sneak it, hide it away or anything like that. And then on Friday, you were to go out and get the double amount, twice as much on Fridays, because Saturday was the Sabbath and there's no work on the Sabbath. And so God allowed miraculously the manna to remain and not rot for the Saturday. So God provides this whole scheme here that they're to follow. And for 40 years, this is their staple. What's the lesson that God is teaching them? What's the journey all about here? Very simply, God is calling Israel and us, as those who are studying His living word, to recognize that we are completely dependent on God for all things. We are completely and absolutely, totally and unequivocally dependent on God for all things. Think about this situation. God provides each and every morning. What happens if one morning God doesn't? Disaster. God provides every single morning just enough, and you can't cheat and game the system. Right? So every morning, God's people walk out of their tents and step out in faith, waiting to see if God's going to provide. That is a level of dependence that you and I can hardly even imagine. Every single day, every single meal, absolutely dependent on God. Without His provision, they're going to starve. Without His provision, they're going to die of thirst. Without His provision, they have no hope. And so each and every day, they go out and they have to exercise their faith and recognize their dependence on God. And I love this whole image here of God giving them just enough. Right? I mean, you couldn't be like an entrepreneur and say, okay, I'm going to create these little, you know, I used to do blueberry raking when I was a kid. It was horrible slave labor that I was only paid like $3 a flat for. I don't know how that nobody cracked down on that. But you'd be on your hands and knees getting stung by bees raking blueberries, right? You know, there's no entrepreneurial approach to this. You couldn't go out and harvest a whole bunch of manna, capture a whole bunch of quail, breed them in captivity, you know, genetically modify them or something, and then make a killing in profits. Every day the God's people had to go out. Every day they had to exercise dependence. If they tried to gather too much, it would rot. God says, no, every single day you're going to go out and recognize and be forced to come face to face with the reality that you are dependent on Me. This is a good example of how God leads us as we follow Him. I don't know where you are right now. Maybe things are going really, really well, or maybe things are going really, really poorly for you right now. Things are hard. And sometimes we look ahead and we have this obstacle, this trial, this journey ahead of us that seems overwhelming, and we think, surely God, it's impossible that I get there. Surely God, it's impossible. I can't imagine having the strength to accomplish this. Will You give me the grace to accomplish this task that You have before me, to get through this trial that You've placed in my way? And sometimes God says, listen, you don't need to worry about tomorrow. What you need to worry about is today. And instead of looking ahead at that, imagine if Israel stood there and said, how are we going to live for 40 years? Right? How are we going to manage to feed a group of people this size for 40 years in the wilderness? The only hope that they have is taking it day by day. And that's often how God works in our lives, that he gives us just enough grace to get through that day. Just enough strength to make it through this chapter or this next leg of the journey. And then tomorrow when we wake up, the next trial that comes our way, the next hardship, he meets us there again with grace. It's just like we're stepping out of the tent and saying, God, this is a new day. What do you have for me? Are you going to give me the grace today? And he does that time and time and time again. But we can be paralyzed where we sit there and say, God, give me this supernatural grace to overcome this obstacle. And he says, no, I want you to walk in dependence. And so I'm going to give you enough grace to get through this day. And then tomorrow, you'll see that I'm there again. And tomorrow, you'll see that I'll give you the strength to get through that day. Man, that is comforting stuff. You don't need to worry about tomorrow. Get through today on God's grace. Take a step out of the tent in obedience, recognizing that he will meet you and he will provide for you. We are absolutely dependent on God for all things. And oftentimes he pours out his grace measure by measure, day by day, so that we will continue to walk in dependence. I mean, imagine if he just zapped you and fixed everything in your life. Right? Imagine if you had this incredible journey, trying time in front of you, and God said, oh, here, I'll just fix it all for you. No, what he does is he offers us the grace, the strength that we need for that day. And that is good news for you and I. Wherever you are today, whether you're facing that mountain or things are going well, God will give you the grace to get through. Here's the second kind of really significant thing. I think it can be difficult for us to recognize. I want to be sensitive, so hear my heart here. Sometimes when God leads us into the desert, it's to break our sense of independence. Sometimes when God leads us through hard times, he's doing something in us greater than we can imagine. I mean, I know that it's complex, and it's very easy sometimes to assume that everything bad in our life, everything trying, everything difficult, is just the devil trying to get you. Right? But what if it's God doing something in you? What if this journey that he has you on is going to reveal to you your deep dependence on him? Is going to flex those muscles of reliance, of dependence, and of trust. How many of you would say that the difficult things you've been through have been used by God to shape you into who you are today? Right? Man, I know it's true of so many of us. It's true of myself. Now, obviously, when I look back, we're not sadists who look back and be like, oh yeah, you know, God, bring on the pain, bring on the heartache. You know, just like get out a whip and just smash yourself in the back to be like, oh, there we are. You know, God, give me the strength, right? No. It doesn't mean that we enjoy these difficult seasons. It doesn't mean we ask for trials and tribulations, but it means whatever is going on in our life can be used by God to teach us our dependence, to help us recognize our dependence on him. That's an incredible way to change our view on what we're experiencing. So what's going on right now in your life? What painful things are happening? What heartache are you walking through? Don't underestimate the value of those times in your formation of your following of Christ. What if God is going to use this to bring you to a place in your love and your worship for him that you would never be able to get to apart from this journey? God gives us just enough to get through, and God leads us into the desert to break us of our sense of independence. So let me just give the question to you then. Do you live with a sense of dependence on God? Think about the different domains in your life. Think about your profession, if you're in the workforce. Think about your family. Think of your own spiritual walk. Think about your friend or your peer circles. Whether it be you're in school right now, you're unemployed, whatever area of your life that you can think of. Ask that question. Do I live with a sense of dependence on God? Or do you live with a sense of autonomy? Here's an example. So, I love preaching and teaching, right? So I spent my elementary, middle school, and high school years as like the epitome of the class clown. So being in front of people doesn't really bother me, right? I'm a verbal processor, and by God's grace, I have a good memory. So preaching doesn't stress me out. I generally enjoy it and find it fairly painless, right? I can genuinely enjoy a Maple Leafs game without stressing about a sermon the next day. A few months ago, it kind of hit me that I was kind of sleepwalking into my spiritual and heart preparation for sermons. I mean, yeah, I work my guts out throughout the week, but then kind of just walking with a little bit of a sense of, oh yeah, I got this, and just recognize, man, how can we do anything without recognizing how dependent we are on God? Right? What a shame for me to show up here without falling on my face before God and saying, if you don't move, God, all I've got is words, and what good is that going to do anybody? Wherever you are, whatever the domain of your life you're thinking about is, just press that question. Do you live with a sense of deep dependence on God? Do you trust that He'll get you through the trials that you have? Do you trust that He will provide? That's the question. It all has to do with our deep dependence on God. And this is good news because in verse 12, take a look at what it says. God says, I've heard the grumbling, but I'm still going to pour my grace out. I will provide, and then you will know that I am the Lord your God. So here's the journey that we go on. Our need plus God's provision equals fuel for worship. And my fear is that some of you, by failing to walk by faith, myself included, fail to fully worship and see God for who He is. And as we submit and trust God with every domain in our life, we see Him begin to provide. We see Him giving us grace. We see Him exercising His power and His sovereignty in our lives. And that leads us to worship. Let me give you an example. Maybe God is calling you to submit your finances to Him, to get your spending under control, to get your debt down, to stop with frivolous purchases, to give and to give well to God's mission. But every single time you think about giving, every single time you think about saving, every single time you think about paying down debt, you instinctively take control of the situation. And you take money from here, put it here, pay this off, move this over. And instead of just letting God provide, you take a sense of ownership. You take the wheel and you control and try to orchestrate and manipulate everything. Man, our need plus God's provision, that's how we worship and that's how we grow. The good news of this is that what we see here, again, is always a picture pointing us to Christ. And I wrap up with this beautiful passage. Here's what Jesus says. Here's what some people ask Jesus a question. Here's how we respond. So the question is this. Our ancestors, they say, ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus said to them, very truly, I tell you, it is not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the bread of heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the entire world. Sir, they said, give us this bread. And then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. And here's the point. God's provision in the book of Exodus, in the manna, is a picture of His ultimate and final provision in Christ. You see, daily they go out and they eat, but they always need more because the next day they're going to be hungry. And Jesus comes and he says, that's a picture. I am the bread of life. And if you are hungry, if you are thirsty, believe in me. And maybe you're here today and you are not a follower yet of Christ. And you would say, Devin, I've done little bits of everything. I've tried everything and nothing fully satisfies. Nothing is ever enough. Let me encourage you, come to Jesus, the one who will satisfy your hunger and satisfy your thirst. He is the bread of heaven come down that gives life and light to the world. Summerside, may we walk in dependence. I'm going to close in prayer. Let me commit this time to God and ask that he would seal this message to our hearts. Father, we are dependent on you for all things. The breath that we have, the beat of our heart, everything is dependent on you. Would you seal that message to our hearts that whatever journey you have in front of us, we would walk in dependence? You provide manna, you provide quail, and you provide it to people who grumble and complain. And we call out to you and ask for that same grace from you, that you would be our provider, that you would be the one that we rely on and that we trust on. We love you, Jesus. We thank you that you are the bread of life that satisfies. For we ask this in Christ's good name. Amen.